Mark, for leading. Thanks, Jerry, for helping to accompany our singing. What a joy we have today to meet in the name of the Lord, to be gathered as His saints. Before we turn in our scriptures to our scripture lesson this morning, if you have the order of worship and turn that over, we're going to look at a question and answer concerning the ninth commandment. We've been working our way through the Ten Commandments as they're explained in the Heidelberg Catechism. And this ninth one is a little lengthy, and for good reason. It deals with the truth. We have all these phrases, right? Whether they're from movies or books or just our culture. Because everyone knows the truth's been undermined in our world. But what I want you to see this morning is that in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own thoughts, often as well, the truth is undermined or negated, certainly glossed over, fudged a little bit. And so as we look at this, we've just had our time of confession and prayer of confession, but let's read this responsively and ask the Lord to show us our own failures when it comes to the truth, that we might come in repentance, but also that our lives might more fully reflect the truth. Let's read this responsively. Question 112. What is God's will for us in the ninth commandment? God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are devices the devil himself uses, and they would call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it. And I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. Well, we'll be looking at this question and scripture passages that go along with that tonight. So, but in the meantime, meditate upon those truths, and that we might be, as God's people, a people that love the truth, speak it candidly, and do all that we can to promote our neighbor's good name. Now let's look to our scripture lesson for this morning. We're working our way through the book of Acts, so turn with me to Acts chapter 2. In recent weeks, we've been considering Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as Christ has ascended into the heavens, took His rightful place at the right hand of the Father. And now we've seen this as, in a sense, the fulfillment of God's promises, the fulfillment of what much of Israel had been longing for as you skim the Old Testament prophets. Now this is taking place as the Spirit fills the people of God. We saw that in the evidence of even the proclamation of the gospel as Peter proclaims Christ from the Old Testament. Well, we had been looking at very specific events on the day of Pentecost. Now we kind of step back a little bit, and we have a sense, a summary statement of what the church looked like in these early days. So let's pick this up. We're going to look at Acts 2, beginning in verse 41. We covered that initially last week, but it's certainly connected to what we're going to see this morning. And then we'll read through the end of chapter 2. Acts 2, beginning in verse 41. Remember, the men had said, "Brothers, what should we do?" They've been cut to the heart by Peter's preaching. And the call was to repent and be baptized. Verse 41. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Will you join me in prayer? Our Father, we ask this morning that you would bless the reading of your word, which we have just heard, and the preaching of it. We pray that as your people, that we with open hearts and open minds and open ears, especially ears to hear with faith, that we would receive your word. Speak to us by your Spirit, that illumine your word, that we might grasp it, that our lives would be transformed, that we would know the truth of your word, and that this truth would truly shape our lives as we're conformed to Christ. Father, bless us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's been a lot of talk in recent years about being on the right side of history. You hear this politically, you hear this morally, you hear this in all different kinds of contexts. It's kind of a fascinating thing. We want to be on the side, in a sense, ultimately, that wins, or at least that looks good in the light of history. Now, there's some good things to this, to think about. But in the end, we know that whoever wins writes history, and they're going to write what they want. As Christians, that gives us some pause. Do we want to be known as those that pagan, sinful people loved, as it were, that they had a great view of us? In some ways, sure, we do. But in the end, we know who writes history, because who ultimately wins? Jesus wins. So if we think about it in this regard, what would history say about the church today? What would be said about Christianity in the 21st century? In our passage, we have this kind of summary statement. Looking back, Luke writes about the characterization of the church. Maybe this kind of ideal of what the church looked like, how it functioned, how it operated. In 20 years, in 50 years, in 100 years, what would history say? What would church history say about the church today? What would that summary statement look like that would characterize the life, the teaching, the communion of the body of believers? It's a fascinating, maybe a challenging statement for us today, isn't it? As we think about our lives, as we think about the church, as we think about what we're about. That's the language we talk about it, right? I'm all about this, or I'm all about that. The Christians, as we read in this passage, are all about four things. And Paul uses this word, devoted. They're devoted to four things, especially. We read these in verse 42. And they devoted themselves, and each of them is very particular, has the article highlighting the importance of these things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And in a sense, this is a summary statement of what the church is devoted to, what the church is about. In the coming chapters, as we look at what happens in the life of the early church, we're going to see some of these amplified. What does it mean that they devoted themselves to the fellowship? What does it mean that they devoted themselves to prayer, or to the breaking of the bread, or to the apostles' teaching? Some of this is going to be fleshed out, but some of this is right here for us today. As we look at our own lives, as we think about, what am I devoted to? You may be a devoted husband or a devoted wife. Maybe you're devoted to your work. Maybe you're devoted to something, a hobby. What we see here, though, is that the church, the people of God, are called to be devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's given his Spirit, he's filled us with his Spirit, and we're called then to do certain things. In some ways, what we have here is a unique experience in the early church. This is still, in a sense, the fulfillment of these final day promises. And bound up with the specific work of the apostles. But other aspects of this ought to still define and characterize the people of God, the community, the fellowship of the saints, even today. Well, as we look at this morning, as we think about how our lives are literally to be shaped and formed, the things that we're to be devoted to, we're going to just kind of work our way through these four things. In the first place, as we think about the idea of being devoted, first, to the apostolic teaching. Secondly, to the fellowship. And then third, kind of combining to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. Let's dive in, that the Lord might shape our lives as he did the church back then. First, to the apostolic teaching. Sometimes when people come into a Reformed church or bump up against Reformed teaching, they're kind of overwhelmed by the prevalence of or the focus on teaching. Well, we have good grounds for that. One of my college professors, I actually just listened to a chapel talk that he did, and it just brought me back 20 years. But one of the things he said was, when I was a college student, right teaching that is correct, proper doctrine leads to right living. If your doctrine's wrong, your living's going to be wrong. But if your doctrine is right, if your teaching's correct, it's not an exact correspondence, but it will lead you to a proper way of life. And that's just one of the reasons why this apostolic teaching is so important for us even today. What we read in this first verse, that the church, these early Christians, as they've been gathered in, remember this is the initial harvest bound up with Pentecost, 3,000 added to their number and more each day, added to the church, to the community of the new community of faith in Jesus Christ. And they're devoted to the apostles' teaching. They're focused on it. They're listening to it, committing it to memory, letting the Word of God shape their hearts and minds. We just recently looked at how the number of the 12 was restored. Remember, Judas is no longer. So they added another to make this number complete. Remember the restrictions or the requirements for this apostle. He had to be there, had to be an eyewitness, had to be with Jesus through his teaching ministry, basically from beginning to end. So that these apostles are not only those sent by Jesus, but also those who know Jesus' word. My seminary training was 3 intense years. I've been working with our high school students, and I said it's like drinking from a fire hydrant. You know, you just crank that thing open wide, and it's like gushing out, right? And you're trying to drink from that. The apostles spent about 3 years with Jesus during his earthly ministry, soaking up from him how all of the scriptures point to him. Remember, this is still Luke teaching, and he's basically telling us about Act 2. And at the end of his gospel, remember what he did? He laid out for us how Jesus, on this road to Emmaus, taught his disciples, two of them in particular, about how all of the scriptures, the writings, the law, the prophets, point to him. This was instructional for the apostles as they then picked up the scriptures and applied it to Jesus. And this is how we approach the scriptures. This is how we continue in this vein of apostolic teaching. We've learned from the apostles how to read the scriptures, how to interpret the scriptures, and even how the apostles themselves then wrote the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, that we might know the truth of the gospel, that we might have the key components of the Christian faith. This is fascinating today. We were talking about scripture alone in a high school class this morning. and how this is abused today, how people want to disregard this. And yet this is what the apostles are highlighting for us here. Because remember, what happens next after the apostles, these early teachers in Christ's church, there's a transition. And they're depositing, as it were, the truth of Christianity for the next generation. If you look to the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, and you hear Paul talking about these very ideas, to guard the deposit that's been given to you. Or you remember when we were working through Peter, how he points again and again to the Scriptures as that which is breathed out by God, as that which is formative for the church. And so while the apostles are in this early stage fulfilling the teaching of Jesus, the next step is that we have it then inscripturated for us. That this becomes that which is authoritative, and that this is proclaimed even today. Well, the apostles certainly are unique in this. And some of the uniqueness is that their work, their teaching is attested to by signs and wonders. Some of us wish we could still see some of this today. But what's remarkable, one of the pastors that I was listening to highlighted for us that these apostles in some ways are doing something that even Jesus didn't do. As through one sermon, 3,000 people were saved. We're not discounting the work of the Spirit in that. But these are times of remarkable fulfillment in the Word of God as the apostles are proclaiming Christ, as they're announcing to the world the good news of the gospel, that those who are cut to the heart because of their sins can be forgiven, and not just forgiven, but brought into the community, the new community of faith. It's remarkable. And through their preaching, day by day, the Lord adds to their numbers. I love this glimpse of apostolic preaching, teaching, how the word is proclaimed, and how even through the word being proclaimed, lives are changed, and through both of these are avenues where people see and hear the gospel, and that they too are hungering for this, and they want to hear, and they want their lives to reflect the truths of this. You can imagine this community goes from something like 120 to 3,000 and 120, and then day by day, more and more and more people brought in to the number of those being saved. And this tiny, infantile community growing and maturing, spreading eventually through the world. What does this say for us today? What should we learn from? How do we apply this thing? Are we looking for apostles today? I would say no, we're not looking for apostles. We have their teaching. We need to be devoted to it. We need to memorize the Word of God, hide it deeply in our hearts, depend on God's Word inscripturated for us, that His Spirit would work by it. And so we do. We spend a lot of time teaching. We want right doctrine. But this teaching is not a substitute for and is not without lives that are transformed. So while we put a primary emphasis on the teaching of the Word, with hand in hand we see that this bears fruit in the lives of God's people. And so in the second place, I want to look with you at that fellowship. The fellowship that the believers exhibited as a result of the apostles' teaching. If you've spent any time in a Christian church, you know there's always an emphasis on fellowship. Some churches have fellowship halls. We have fellowship meals. And we delight in that. We have coffee fellowship afterwards. This word, though, fellowship, can take on a kind of an identity in and of itself. So we need to think about, what does this mean? What is Luke telling us about Christian fellowship? What does it mean to be devoted to the fellowship? Well, there's a lot bound up in this, and it can go in some different directions. But at heart is, these early Christians devoted themselves to the body of believers. And that looks like, as I said, a number of different things. A community of people who have given themselves to one another. They've got skin in the game. But it's because this community has been shaped as a community that finds its unity in Christ Jesus. We read that these 3,000 people that day were added to their number. This is a definitive community of people marked out by baptism, the sign of the covenant. And now these are interacting with one another in certain ways. It is the fellowship of believers whose lives are shared together. Because they share in Christ Jesus. They have a common inheritance in the Lord. And so this then shapes how everyone lives their lives. You see this in a number of different ways. You see this first in that they have a share in one another. There's this joy and delight. You know how maybe if you've ever gone anywhere and you feel particularly lonely and then you find somebody from whether it's your hometown or particularly as Christians who is also a believer. And you have that almost immediate connection with them. Maybe you've had somebody say, I knew you were a believer. I could just tell. And it's that joy, that delight of knowing that we have something in common. Well, this early church has got a lot in common. One of the things they have in common is, in their fellowship, is meals. Well, now you know why we have fellowship meals. This is, again, we're on good ground here to spend time together in meals. Not all of our time has to be spent just in meetings or in teaching. We ought to enjoy the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ as we think about, as we tell of what Christ has done for us, as we rejoice in the blessings, the privileges, the joys that are ours because we share in this. But as I said, these believers have skin in the game. They put their money where their mouth is. Look at how this is characterized here. As these early Christians live in community with one another. This is kind of another buzzword in Christian churches, community. Because it's important. We're distinct from the world. Our lives should look different from the world. Here's some of the things they did. Verse 44, and all who believed were gathered together. There's this togetherness, meeting together, being with one another. And they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. What a picture. Brothers and sisters in the Lord using of the abundance that the Lord has given that to them to meet the needs of other particular people. What a wonderful picture and sign to the rest of the community, out the broader community. Look at these Christians. They're selling their property. They're giving the proceeds to other people. The world's caught on to this in some ways. You look at all these major foundations, right? People are just giving away billions of dollars. For them, it's because it makes them look good. Or perhaps they've got an agenda. They want to accomplish something. But for the early church, it was to meet specific needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so property, possessions were sold. Seems it was an occasional thing. It wasn't everybody just dumped all their private property and lived off a common pot. That's not the case here. We know they're still meeting in their homes. We know they still have a right to private property. We'll see later. There were those who sold something and lied about it. And Peter says, you're under no compulsion to sell this. This is your property to manage, to steward. So we have to walk this a little bit carefully. It is not communism. They're not forced. There's no mandate that they have to sell or they have to give. Again, they retain the right to personal, private property. And yet, for the love of God and for the love of the community of saints, they're moved out of the generosity that they've experienced themselves to sell of their possessions, their properties, and to give to those in need. And this takes a kind of a more formal place in the life of the church. In a few chapters, we'll see as deacons are set up to meet the needs of a much larger community. As the church grows and it is even as it transitions to even Gentiles, how do we meet these specific needs of people? Even today in the church, one of our goals is to meet the needs of especially the body of believers. If there's a need, if someone's hungry, if someone is missing a job or has a particular need, our deacons are working there to meet those needs. Our budget has built in an amount of money to meet the needs of those who have need. Many of you give generously for that very purpose. Again, as an outflow of the gospel in your life, as you've received so generously from the Lord, so then you give generously to meet the needs of God's people. We should cherish this. Again, we're not called to give under compulsion. It's not mandated that we dump all of private property. But as the Lord moves you to give generously, to meet the needs, maybe specific needs. And again, some of these are occasional. Someone goes through a major crisis, a natural disaster, or some other thing. And we, out of the overflow of love for Christ and his people, give to those in need. This is what we see going on in the early church. A fellowship of believers who meet one another's needs, even through the sale of private property and possessions. Again, this is not communism. It's not forced, but it's completely voluntary, motivated by love. And again, we see many still retain their homes because this is where they meet. Well, again, this too, as the teaching has an impact on the community, so does this lifestyle. The church is known by its love towards one another, or it ought to be, right? In fact, this has been a testimony for the church throughout the ages. However, sometimes it can be cannibalistic, right? Rather than eating together, we devour one another. And this should never be. This is not a mark or a sign of the church. But we ought to live for one another, serve one another, and enjoy being together as a body of believers. It's one of my hopes for Cornerstone. That more and more, you know, some things are very formal. We have scheduled formal fellowship meals. We have one next week. Now you're all going to be there, right? We have smaller groups where families meet together. Others schedule certain meals or times to be together. Sometimes it's over the word, and sometimes it's purely just as brothers and sisters in Christ to enjoy and share and grow together as a body of believers. Do you take delight in the body of believers? Do you enjoy being with your brothers and sisters in Christ? I know sometimes it's challenging. We all have our failings, our quirks, our foibles and failings. And yet overall, there's this overarching joy and delight that we, God's people, have received and are united in him and have a fellowship with one another that the world has no part in. We're going to see what this fellowship looks like in the coming chapters as well. But another thing I want you to see here, well, there's two more things bound up together in a sense, because that's all we have time for. The breaking of the bread and prayers. Let's look at that next. We've been talking about meals already. Well, one of the things that this can highlight as well is not just a fellowship meal, but perhaps particular the Lord's Supper. In fact, I probably should have started with that. I got too excited about fellowship meals. You're all going to be so hungry after you leave here. Probably primary here is the Lord's Supper. Again, that in our union with Christ and thus our union with one another, we have fellowship over this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In a little while, we'll come to the table and we'll think about those blessings, those privileges that are communicated to us in the breaking of the bread. It's a communion. It's fellowship together. Again, we see this in verse 42, the breaking of bread. And commentators are a little split on this. Is this specifically the Lord's Supper? Most seem to think yes. But then it's added to that later that it's as well as just regular fellowship meals. It could be that the Lord's Supper was celebrated in the context of fellowship meals. You see that in 1 Corinthians. When you come together, you eat like this or you eat like that. What are you doing? You can hear Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:11 dealing with the church in their failure to fellowship properly, even at the Lord's table. So again, a primary place of breaking bread together as we think about what the Lord has done for us in our union and communion with Him and with one another as His people. But then finally, the prayers. Again, the article here, the definite "the," is kind of interesting. We say lots of prayers, don't we? We pray for this, we pray for that. We have private prayers, we have public prayers. So what are the prayers that Luke's talking about here? It's likely that, again, initially, in this time of transition from Judaism to now the early church, that these Christians still participated in the temple prayers. Yet with a distinct view that these are now answered by God in Christ Jesus. But I want to highlight something for you here. Remember what has just happened on the day of Pentecost? The church, the people of God, has now become the temple. We are the people in whom God dwells by His Spirit. Remember the temple in the Old Testament? Whether it was the tabernacle in Moses' day or the temple in Solomon's day, now the people of God who are in Christ Jesus is the place where God dwells. And so rather than going to a temple in the Middle East, as God's people gathered together as we offer prayer to the Lord, we offer up prayers as the temple of God. It kind of brings a new meaning to the temple prayers. And yet still it highlights for us the importance, the necessity for prayer in the Christian life. If you skim through the New Testament, Paul maybe especially, you come up again and again and again to his prayers. His prayers of thanksgiving, his prayers for the church, his prayers for individual people. Brothers and sisters, are you a praying people? Are you bringing to the Lord your prayers, offering to the Lord praise and petition, thanksgiving and supplication, bringing him the praise that he alone deserves as the Lord God Almighty, thanking him for what he's done for you and in you, what he continues to do in this world and maybe for your children and grandchildren? Do you, as we have already done this morning, go to him in times of confession, pleading for his mercy and his grace to cover over your sins, interceding on behalf of one another, praying that the Lord would work and move in someone's life, or answer a prayer for a particular need? Brothers and sisters, as we draw to a close this morning, are you a people devoted? Are you devoted to the Lord? And if so, what does that look like? How does that shape our church here at Cornerstone? And how does that look like in relation to Christ's church in this world? We have tremendous opportunities today to highlight, to distribute the teaching of God's Word. And yet so often, it's diminished, and entertainment's favored instead. Rather than teaching the truth of God's Word, people just want to hear what tickles their ears. Rather than enjoy the fellowship and the joys and the challenges of being together in community, we've barricaded ourselves in our homes. The garage door goes shut, the TV comes on, and we hunker down alone, failing to meet together with one another. Or we become greedy, and we hoard for ourselves, even if we know there's a particular need that needs to be met. Where our lives become prayerless. Oh, that because God has poured out His Spirit upon us, that our lives would be devoted to these things and more in the Christian community. That we dive in, that we dig into His Word, that we share our lives with one another, that we look to the needs that need to be met, and where we're able, whether it's through charitable giving or through hospitality, or other ways that we meet those needs. And we pray, and we pray, and we pray again that the Lord would hear us. Brothers, may the Lord Jesus Christ move in us that we might be more devoted. Devoted to Him and devoted to His church. That we might continue to provide a great witness in this world. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that You would continue Your work in us by Your Spirit, that our lives truly would be shaped, molded, conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ, that You would use Your Word to do this as it's proclaimed, as it's taught, and as it's implanted, as it were, in our hearts by Your Spirit, to chip off the rough edges that still remain, to sand down, to shape, to mold us as You would. That we would be a people who truly cherish and love the fellowship of the body of believers. That more and more we would see the blessings that are ours as we participate in the community of God's delivered saints. We know it's especially easy now in this age to retreat, to watch out for ourselves. So we ask that You would draw us out of ourselves and help us to see and appreciate the joys of life in community. Help us to be selfless even as we look to the needs of one another. And to think about the ways that You have blessed us, gifted us, to meet the particular needs of the Christian community. That we would not be so bound up in our own desires, but that we would look to the picture that's much greater than our own. As You bring into Your family new people day by day, Father, we pray that we would be a church that is shaped more and more to look like a thriving fellowship of believers, that we might even bring glory to You in this world through that, so that others might hear and see what the gospel is and what the gospel does. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.